Hello, everybody.
You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
We are going to be continuing in 1 Samuel today, chapter 18. It picks up immediately where we left off in chapter 17, but it's just sort of a quick review of what was happening in chapter 17. That is the David and Goliath story. It's where David is introduced to us as this young shepherd boy who is traveling back and forth between where the army is encamped against the Philistines and his home. He's bringing supplies to his brothers. He gets there, and we meet the 9.5-foot giant Goliath, who is terrifying all of Israel. And the king has promised amazing rewards to anyone that can slay Goliath because he's so intimidating. Nobody wants to fight him. He's an embarrassment to the whole nation right now. And so with this, David says, Why hasn't anybody killed this guy yet? It's just a 9.5-foot guy. I mean, come on. It's just one guy. And he doesn't get it. He keeps asking over and over again, why? Are you sure that the king is going to give this huge reward to somebody that kills him? And it gets to the king, and the king calls for David. David comes up to him, says, don't worry, I'll do it. This young, we don't know, somewhere between 15 and 20-year-old young man, he's got all of the pride of life in him right now. I'll do it. Don't worry. I'll take down the 9.5-foot giant. And they say, no, that you're not going to be able to do this. It's not possible. He says, no, I can, because it's not going to be me. God's going to be with me, and that's who's going to slay Goliath today. So he goes out. Surely that's what happens through the power of God that he is given to him. Goliath is slain. He brings him back. He says, where are you from? He says, I am from your household of your servant, Jesse. And that's where we ended last week. That's where we're going to pick up immediately in our story. But before I do that, in order to fully grasp and understand some nuances of this chapter 18, we have to understand the book of Job. So we're going to go through the whole book of Job right now in synopsis. The book of Job is about a man named Job. It's one of the three wisdom books in the Bible. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes don't exist yet. It's just Job. Israel would have known about it. They would have known his story. They would have known the moral of this story. And so Job was exceedingly wealthy in all things, in family, in friends, in riches. He was exceedingly wealthy. God had immensely blessed him. And so one day when God is holding heavenly counsel up in heaven, Satan actually comes before him, and God says to Satan, look at all the earth and look at my servant Job. Is there none as faithful as he? And the devil says, well, you've given him everything. Of course he's faithful to you. Of course he loves you. He has everything. You've richly blessed him. But if you take it all away, he'll curse you to your face, God. He says, okay, you can go and you can take everything from him, but you leave Job alone. So the devil departs from the presence of the Lord. And in one day, all of his children are celebrating. They're having a feast, and the house falls on top of them. And then there's a synchronized attack by raiders. They come and they kill off almost all of his servants, and they steal all of his wealth and riches all on the same day. And he's left with nothing. He's left in destitute. And he doesn't curse the name of the Lord. He actually says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so the story continues. The devil goes back into the presence of God, and God says to the devil, look in all the earth. Is there none as faithful as my servant Job? You've taken everything from him, and he's still faithful to me. And the devil says, flesh for flesh. He's still alive. He's still healthy. He still has his vigor. But you take all that away, and he'll curse you to your face. So God says to him, okay, you can bring plagues upon him, but you don't take his life from him. The devil departs from the presence of the Lord. He goes down, and this very thing happens. He is beset by plagues. He's covered in boils and sores. Eventually, he's sitting on ashes on the ground. He wants to die. He's so miserable, he wants to die, but death eludes him. Eventually, three of Job's friends come. They try to, not very well, cheer him up. And they tell him, like, surely, Job, you have to tell us what happened. You must have done something. This doesn't just happen to people. You must have done something to offend God, to go against God. You must have done something, Job. And he says, no, I haven't. And they go back and forth over and over again. And it's a series of speeches. And him being adamant, no, I didn't do anything. But I would really like to know why this happened. I would really like God to answer me why he did all of this. I don't know. I don't get it. I would really like to know why all of these terrible things happened to me. And eventually God does show up. He shows up in a whirlwind and he answers Job, but he doesn't answer him why. He actually tells Job, I am God. I have created this entire universe. Everything that's in existence is because of me. I know every hair on your head and every hair on every creature's head on the entire world. I know where every deer gives birth. I know where the water comes from. I hold the snows in the sky. I am God. Who are you to question me? And that's the heart of the story, because that's the hubris of man, to think God owes me an explanation. For everything I disagree with in the world, God, you owe me an explanation. I've got some notes, some things I'd like to do differently, and you need to come down and we need to sort this out. It's the hubris of man. It's the same thing the devil fell for, and that out of Isaiah, when it says, O morning star, O son of the dawn, how far you have fallen, thou was cast out of heaven, the one who wanted to set his throne on high and be like God. Somehow we get it in our minds that God owes us, that he owes us an explanation. And so what happens in this is Job actually repents of this, and he says, Lord, you're right. I'm but a man. And one of the most famous lines from the book of Job actually comes from right after he lost everything. He said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this book would have been known, and this is the expected attitude of all mankind. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the Lord. In the good, in the bad, in the everything, blessed be God. Who is man to question the Almighty? So with that in our minds, at the forefront, we enter our story today. Out of 1 Samuel 18, in verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, and this is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt, and why not at all? He loved David. And when we look at this word love, we have to look at it how it's used all throughout Scripture, and it's a familial love. It's a friendship love. It's someone that you hold dearly to yourself. It's not a romantic love. It's a love that a parent has for their child, or a child has for their parent, or for a close friend, or an uncle. It's this deep, abiding love in this friendship for David. And he makes a covenant with David. And we see a lot of times this covenant idea, we see it between man and God. And it's the promises that God gave man, that he would be blessed, that he would be numerous amongst all of the sands of the sea. This is the promise that he gave to Abraham and this renewed covenant. But the covenant is also something that can be made between people. And a lot of times it's an alliance, it's a treaty. It's I'll be for you and you be for me and we won't be against each other. And he makes this agreement with David that we are going to be for each other forever, David. He gives him gifts, and I really get some of them. I get why he gave him his armor and his sword and his bow. David's a warrior, and his dad's taken him. Saul took every able-bodied man, and he set them to war. And he wants David to do well, but then he gave him a robe, and I thought that was weird. You gave him your sweaty robe, Jonathan. But the robe is the most significant gift he gave him, because Jonathan is the crown prince of Israel. What he wore represented something. That attire was the signifying that he is the one who will inherit the throne. That's what that meant. And he took that off of himself and gave it to David because he saw who David was and he understood who he was as a person. Because we have to look at who is Jonathan? Why would he do something like that? Well, Jonathan was faithful to God. Jonathan fought battles when the Lord told him to fight. He waited on God. He was patient before him. He was faithful to him. And so it didn't quite make sense. Well, wouldn't Jonathan be a great person to pass on this rule to? But we have to remember who Jonathan is. Because Goliath was just here. We're on the coattails of the story of David and Goliath, where Goliath intimidated everybody that was in that army. Every person in that army feared before Goliath, and Jonathan was there. Jonathan's in that story. Jonathan's a part of that group. He understood his own limitations. He understood that he feared when he should have had faith. But he saw David, and he wasn't intimidated by David. No, he celebrated the fact that God was with David. And instead of being envious, instead of coveting that, instead of being jealous that God instilled him with such faith, he said, you know what? I'm going to align myself with where God is moving. I'm going to align myself with the person that God is obviously with. It's a very different mindset. It's a very, very different way of approaching the situation where this person who could be taking all of my glory and everything, no, God is with them. I'm going to be with them. And that's all that matters here because God's in it. And so we're going to see a very different contrast here between him and his father today. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over all the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So this one sentence, we have to take it out of the scripture, and it's way up here in the sky in the future. It's looking out at things. This hasn't happened yet. We're still right in this moment. We've just had this battle, but Saul will be setting David over all of his men of war. He will be setting him out to battle, and David will be greatly successful. And everybody is going to love who David is. They're going to celebrate who David is. They're going to appreciate all that David does. Even the ones that are most loyal to Saul don't fear that David is there. There's no sinister plots. There's no concerns. There's no, well, maybe, who is this guy? We don't know his motives. No, they all love him. They're pointing this out here to contrast what's about to happen and why it just doesn't make sense, the response that's going to happen here. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, from now on, when we see the Philistine, that's talking about Goliath. It's going to happen a lot. It's always going to be Goliath when they say the Philistine. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. This is a wonderful way to come home. We've just had this great victory. Everyone's celebrating. It's great. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Ba, 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 ba. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. And I imagined this moment when I read it. I imagined Saul in his chambers, and he's frustrated. They have Saul ascribed to me thousands, and David 10,000s, and what more is the kingdom of God? No. No, not David. And we have a flashback to when Saul first met David out of 1 Samuel 16:21. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. Saul loved David. The music David played was the only thing that would soothe Saul's troubled soul. When he was tormented, when he was raving, when he was troubled in his spirit, David's music soothed his soul. He's been a faithful and obedient and capable servant. He just brought great victory. He attached him to himself. He says, I'm taking David. I got to have this guy with me. This is great. He loved David. But then he remembered another moment. We flash back even more, the scene where we have Samuel telling Saul that he's going, he's lost, and Saul's on the ground, and he's saying, Samuel, don't leave me, and he clutches at his cloak, and he says, please, you need to bless me before the people, and the cloak tears, and Samuel looks back at Saul and says, the kingdom is torn from you today, Saul, and it's been given to your neighbor who is better than you. And Saul remembers this. Saul knows that it's going to be given to someone else. And let it not be David. I love David. And he eyed him from that day on, because this will be a splinter in Saul's mind. It will eat at him and eat at him and eat at him. 1 Samuel 15. Oh, sorry. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Raved, that word in there is almost always translated as prophesied. We've seen this happen with Saul before when he was anointed and he went out and he was traveling back to his family and he comes across the prophets of God and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul. He begins to prophesy. He begins to rave. It would have been this uncontrolled utterances. He would have seemed crazy. And he's raving about his house and he's just kind of out of his right mind right now, and David's trying to calm him down. David's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. Saul had his spear in his hand. If you're in a bad place, don't carry weapons at that point. Just a general rule of thumb there. And Saul hurled his spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Apparently, this wasn't that out of the ordinary because he stuck around for the second toss. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. We see Saul unhinged here. He is losing grip. He is not basing any of his actions on reality, but what his tortured mind is telling him. He's allowing himself to believe lies, that David is going to try to take his kingdom from him, that he's got these unfounded reservations about David now. Up to this point, David's done nothing untoward. There's no whispers, there's no plot, there's no intrigue, there's nothing. He's just faithfully done exactly what Saul has asked him to do. David didn't seek out any of these things. He was a shepherd in the field, and someone heard he played the lyre very well. And so they went and came and got him, and it managed to soothe Saul's spirit. He went back home when they went to war. He continued to do his job at home. He comes back. Why has nobody killed this guy yet? So David goes and does this. And then Saul brings him home and says, you can't go back home anymore. You're going to be with me always. David's done nothing to deserve what's going to happen. This attitude Saul now has towards him. He's unhinged. He's allowing his mind to be corrupted. And he's afraid. He's afraid because he can't imagine his life without the kingdom. And he's been told it's going to be taken from him. So now it's just eating at his mind. He's allowing this to consume him. And he knows that God is with David. And if God is with David, there isn't anything that Saul himself can do, because he knows what it's like to have God with you. Because it even says here, he's with David and it's no longer with Saul. And then he sends him out. Okay, I can't even have this guy in my presence. I'm losing it. I'm going to send him out. I'm going to send him into battle. And when he goes out and he does even more amazing and everybody loves him even more, now he's greatly afraid. What am I doing? Because David's even in a better position now. Everyone loves him even more than they did before. Then Saul said to David, here's my elder daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistine be against him. And this is the plot, that the more I make him fight, the more chances he has of dying. And it would be a lot better if it wasn't me doing the killing of David, whom everybody loves. But if I get him to fight enough, he'll slip up, something will happen, and he'll take care of the problem for me. Now, as we said before, Saul's not in his right mind, because God was with Saul, and Saul has fought a lot of battles, and he's never fallen because the Lord has been with him. What is he expecting is going to happen with David? And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives? My father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king. But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholite for a wife. David refuses. I'm a farmer. You're a king. How can I ever amount to that? He doesn't see himself as king. He doesn't see himself as usurper. He doesn't see himself as, someday, I'm going to sit in your chair. This isn't David. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistine may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servant, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. And I read this, and I thought, a snare? How on earth is Saul's daughter going to be a snare to David? And you read about that word snare, and you follow it through Scripture, and it's almost always used in connection to the nations around Israel, that if you marry them or intermingle with them, they will be a snare to you. They will cause you to chase after other gods and leave your God of Israel. And so, again, it's like, okay, what on earth does that have to do with Saul's daughter? Well, Saul's daughter, we're going to find out in the next chapter, spoiler, she dabbles in idolatry. She worships other idols. And there could come a time that if any loving wife wants her husband to be protected as he's going out to battle, please just pray over this. Say this special prayer to Molech or whoever. Please don't let it be Molech. Just pray to them that you might be protected. Just do it for me, David. A snare unto him. Because the moment you seek out other gods, God's going to take his hand of protection away because he is a jealous God. Me and me alone. There shall be no other gods before you. He's setting his daughter to be a snare to David. And there's a financial problem on top of that. Something that we don't really consider in this day and age, because it's not something we do anymore, is this idea of a bride price. Now, a bride price is something the groom, the fiancé, the future husband-to-be, would give to the bride's family. And it was a certain amount of money that would help out in case he died very quickly after they got married. And it was there to help take care of the daughter. Now, it was also there in case the husband-to-be backed out of the marriage before it was final, because this would severely shame the daughter. It would have made it very hard for her to marry anyone else. And so it was also to cover taking care of her after that. This price would have been set by the father of the bride, and it would have been in correlation to their social status and wealth. Now, the father of the bride is the king. There is no higher social status. There's no one who has more wealth. And David's saying, how on earth will I afford that as I am a poor man? I'm not sure how many of you, some of you are about to be a young adult and you have no money, and $1,000 might as well be the moon. And so for him, he has no money. It doesn't matter what it is, I don't have it. And does that not seem a small thing? And so, then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. That was a weird kind of to me. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king. Imagine the guy counting. That he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. So we have the plot renewed. I want him to fall by the hand of the Philistines, because the Philistines aren't going to give up that part of their body easily. I mean, I don't know anybody that's willing to give that easily. And so he's going to have to kill 200 people, But on top of that, after he kills them, which they're enemies right now, they would have, that have been normal in battle. There'd have been skirmishes. People die in war. But it's what he has to do. He's going to have to mutilate their body. And so it's an insult to them to do such a thing. But not only mutilation, we're going to add to the insult. In almost every single culture, the uncovering of someone's nakedness is a shameful thing to do to them. It would cause great shame. So not only are we going to kill your people and mutilate them, we're going to publicly shame them in front of everybody. He's wanting the Philistines to be riled up against David. And not to mention the challenge that's going to come with the ritual uncleanness that goes along with this whole process. Out of Numbers 19, 11 through 13, it says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him." So it's an added challenge to the task. Because if he doesn't get all these in one go, he's got to go through this whole ritual cleansing process every time. If you miss the third day or the seventh day, you're not clean. You're not a part of Israel anymore. Now, David saw this as, that's a challenge worthy of the king's son-in-law. Cool. How many of you would have that same response? But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. And so we see what's happened here. He's become even more afraid of David because now he's married off his daughter to him, who loves him. So, to list, we have all the people of the land who love David. We have all of my servants love David. We have my son, who's made a covenant pact with David to be his ally. And we have my daughter, so now he's a part of my royal family that I married off to David. He has created his own nightmare. In his efforts to undermine God's authority and sovereignty and plan, he has brought about exactly what he feared. And I thought about this. What does Saul really have to fear here? There, like I said, there's no plot. There's no intrigue. There's no coup. In David's life, he will never raise his hand against Saul. Saul will not die by David or any of David's servants. This will never be because of David. David will always honor him as the Lord's anointed. What does he have to fear from David, a loyal and faithful servant? Isn't actually David. I thought about this for a while. What is it that Saul fears so very much here? He fears not being enough. Saul never wanted this job. Saul didn't want to be king. He tried to run from it. The Lord said, "You're going to do it. You can't escape from me. You will be king." And during Saul's entire reign, time and time again, as Saul tries his best, which is the main issue there, Saul tries his best, it's never enough. It's never, ever enough. Have we ever felt that way about anything in our life, that it's just not enough? It just won't be enough. There's nothing I can do that I'll never amount to. They'll never be happy. I'll never be able to do that. How can I possibly do this thing that God wants me? It'll never be enough. This is what Saul fears. And there's something that God tells to each and every one of us in that moment when we feel, I will never be enough. He will look at you as a father looks at his child and he say, "You don't have to be enough because I'm enough. I've never asked you to be enough. I've just asked you to listen to me. I've asked you to obey me. I've asked you to seek after me. I never asked you to be enough because I'm enough. I'm God. And you don't have to be enough because he is enough for each and every one of us. And so when we look at this and we ask, well, what is God saying to me in this? When we look at this chapter, it's not just an exciting story, but there's something that's being said. And it's not just this chapter, it's a whole story together. We've been talking about faith over fear. We've been talking about discernment over judgment, humility before God and our identity before him. Last week when we talked about identity was in what we do. We are his servants. I'm going to continue on identity today in how you perceive yourself. We're going to look at some of the faults that we see in Saul and how we can evade those, hopefully, in our lives through what God gives us. We see first and foremost covetousness. And out of Deuteronomy 5:21, it says, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And what did Samuel say to Saul? "This kingdom will be torn from you and given to your neighbor, whom is better than you." Saul can't imagine a life where he is not king, where he is not the main guy of the show. He has grown to love his life more than the love of God himself. Saul has been the hero of Israel. Saul has been the one fighting the God's battle. Saul has been the one who's anointed and blessed. And now he's coveting that which he hasn't even lost yet. With who he is, he cannot lose it. It's causing him to become unhinged. And when we read scripture and we ask why, we should always be asking why. I would implore you to ask why. God, why is it not good to covet? What's going to happen if I covet? And seek an answer. And scripture sometimes answers and it sometimes doesn't. In this case, it does. A very long time after this, in the time when Jesus came to this earth, he answers us out of Mark 7, starting in verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Saul is believing the lies that he's being told. He's allowing his own wickedness to consume him, to destroy him from within, and he's beginning to do these things. And we have to remind ourselves that they don't happen to you. Envy does not happen to you. Covetousness doesn't happen to you. You might be stolen from, but if you commit theft, you didn't commit that theft because someone had something you wanted. You made a choice to do each and every one of these things. That's the entire point of free will, is we're allowed to make choices in every circumstances of life. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What will be our choice when life happens? Good things will happen. Bad things will happen. Life will continue to happen. What will we choose to do when it happens? How will we respond? We can respond with that attitude of Job. Who are we to question God? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or we can respond as Saul has, which is folly. We read out of Proverbs 14:27-29, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. Whoever is slow to anger and has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." These aren't just collected sayings that they ram together. No, they're in placement for a reason. Solomon had more wisdom given to him by God than any other man ever. He allowed him to look into life and learn from it. And he looked into life, and this is what he would have saw, because Solomon is David's son. He would have heard about Saul. He would have known the stories. He would have been told. He would have been able to see and understand all of these things. And that from God comes life. And that we need people. We have to be able to rely and trust on people and not be envying or assuming there's always going to be a knife in the back somewhere. No. We have to be able to trust one another and rely on one another and celebrate one another for the differences that God has given us, that we weren't made alike, and that's good. We need to celebrate that, not envy that they have something that I would like. No, celebrate what God's given you and what God's given them, and both of you can move forward and work with God. Because there's an unlearned lesson that Saul is walking out here. And we have to be careful that we learn the lessons that God's putting before us. In 1 Samuel 15, it says, "And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king." And this is what he spoke to Saul. It's very pleasant sounding. Yeah. He told Saul, because you didn't listen, Saul, this is all going to be taken from you. And in every opportunity, there's repentance ready for us. This is not the only time in Scripture that a judgment has been passed where when we saw repentance, God relented. This wasn't the final word. God always has repentance available to people, but we have to see what the response is. And Saul doesn't repent of his wickedness of heart. No, he says, "You're right, I have done wrong. Now come and bless me." What is it really about there? Is it about his repentance or his desire to still be blessed? And in this, because he has to walk out this judgment, he seeks to circumnavigate the will of God. God says this is going to happen. I can't see a world where that happens, so I'm going to try to make sure that doesn't happen. He's not in his right mind. You are not going to win against God. And so all of this is, it's very easy to say, hey, learn your lessons. Don't be covetousness. Don't defile yourself and don't make foolish decisions. Go home, have a good day. It's very easy to say that. It's much harder to walk it out. There's the reason this is put out to us in the Bible, because these are the difficult things that people have to walk out in their life. So how do we do that? How do we work that? How do we rely on God through this? And it's almost always going to come back to your identity in Christ. I'm going to compare two people right now that are going to answer this question for us. It's going to be Jonathan and David. Not David, Saul. Jonathan and Saul, son and father, both of them fought for God. Both of them had faith in the Lord. They had been given great victories by God. They were celebrated in all of Israel. One was king, one was going to be king. But when someone came along who chose someone other than the two of them, that's when their paths diverged. Jonathan chose to celebrate that God was still moving. He chose to celebrate that God had raised somebody up, and that even though it wasn't him, he could be satisfied that at least he could be with them and still be with God and move through things. Saul cannot handle the fact that it's not him. It's causing him to be unhinged and undone. It is eating him from the inside out. We see from Proverbs 14, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy brings rot to the bones. Jonathan has a tranquil heart. He understands who he is. He understands who David is and what God is doing. And he's saying, I'm going to be right in line with wherever God's going. It doesn't have to be me. As long as God's moving, I will be at peace. And Saul is going to allow it to eat him from the inside out, and it will be his downfall because he envies God's gifting of another. And so within this, I'm going to ask the same question I asked last week, but it's got a little bit of a different meaning now. Who are you? Who has God made you? And do you understand that it's enough? Because God didn't ask you to be anything more than who you are. What he asked you to do with that was obey him, listen to him, seek after him, not put anyone else before him. And that's enough. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to the Christ Jesus have been crucified, the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We continue on in chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with us?
Thanks, Joe. Identity in him only. Yeah, it's not that simple. It's easier said than done, but the challenge is to always find out who we are in him. And that is something good to marinate in for sure. We're going to enter into time of worship. And reading out of Mark, the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have the elements of communion up here, the cracker and the juice. And as I read this, be thinking about what God did for us, sending his son here to die for our sins. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We have an opportunity here to remember what God did for us, sending his son here to die for our sins and then raising him up 3 days later. The cracker, which represents his body, which was broke for us brutally. And then the blood, the juice, which represents his blood, spilled for us. I'd encourage you to take some time before you come up here and get the cracker and juice. And just remember what he did for us. We also have the baskets for giving, and that, again, is something that we have had put on our heart what it is that he's done for us already and has given us all these things. All we're doing is giving back to him. It's all on loan. And we're not doing this in a compulsion type of mentality or obligation. It's what he's put on our heart. Let's commune together.